Well, I kind of baited you a little bit with this sermon title. Isn't sincerity in our worship all that counts? So we'll be looking at Malachi tonight. We'll start that book. And tonight's going to be an overview, but we're going to look at some passages. So I'm only going to read one verse, and I'll read that in a moment, but we're going to kind of look at the overview of it and talk about the structure of the book and some of the main themes. And then as we go through, we're going to take each passage and we'll work our way through. But I'm going to pray before we begin. Father, thank you today for this portion of your word that you've given to us. We ask that you will help us as we look at this book as a whole and kind of see the main themes of it, understand what we can about it, and the overview. And then, Lord, will you apply it to our hearts and our minds further as we study each passage carefully. And so we would ask for your help as your word is read and as it is studied in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so beginning, you won't need to stand for this because it's one short verse, and so you'll be up and down. The Oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Don't worry, we're going to get to some longer passages. You know, in our day, the concept of individualism or self is really big in our Western thinking. It seems that not only must you know yourself and be true to yourself, but that self must be regarded and expressed, actualized, even obeyed. You all know that famous quote from William Shakespeare's Hamlet, Act 1, Scene 3. This above all, to thine own self be true. But what our culture has taken to mean is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are understood, really, not as endowments from our Creator, but as inherent rights of the self. And we've rewritten everything, from our economics, to our family life, to our health, our politics, all things are around the self. So it's no surprise then to us that a virtue like sincerity has been regarded really as the chief of virtues. If you're sincere, well, that counts for everything. Sincerity seems to be a virtue with no downside. When we say that somebody's sincere, we seem to imply a kind of integrity, a truthfulness that's just good without question. It even has a plain and simple, honest feel about it, doesn't it? It's kind of what you see is what you get kind of mentality. Something that seems open and noble. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, probably the best-loved American poet of the 19th century, he said, "Sincerity is simply what I think, nothing more or nothing less." Well, who can object to that? I mean, to be insincere is to lie. It is to deceive. So insincerity, or to be false, is certainly bad, and sincerity is certainly good. But is sincerity as good as we think it is? I mean, there are probably many sincere people who have sincerely murdered their neighbors in their own hearts, have they've hated their parents, and have blasphemed God. Therefore, sincerity by itself in no way makes right. I can be sincere and wrong at the same time. So sincerity alone is not sufficient. It's necessary, but it's not sufficient. And one of the central places where I think this self-focused mistake has affected our culture is in our thinking about religion. Religion today is all about sincerity and honesty. Today the buzzwords in religion are authentic and real. And self-expression has come to rule even in religion. So we have religious faith today that's marked by something as being private, it's centered on ourselves, and somewhat ambiguous toward God. We all have to live in our culture, and that impacts us to some degree. So how does this affect our thinking when it comes to how we seek to worship God? Does it lead us to worship privately and self-centeredly? Maybe. Are there times where we're vague about God, the God to whom we sing and to whom we pray? Perhaps. Well, if so, then Malachi is a great study. This is the last of the minor prophets. The 12 prophets, the last of the Old Testament, together cover a period of more than three centuries, from the early 8th century down to the late 5th century B.C. And so Malachi is the last of these. And we know less about Malachi, really, than any of the other prophets. I mean, his name only occurs once. And Malachi is really just a Hebrew word for my messenger. That I on the end of it, Malachi, well, that's really just the possessive. And Malach is messenger. So literally, this Hebrew word is my messenger. That's all we know, really. Some people aren't even sure that that word is a name. We read it only here in chapter 1. The verse I read, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And although this book is quoted by Paul and Luke and even by Jesus himself, Malachi is never talked about again. He's never mentioned or even named anywhere else in the Bible. And yet this little book was very important for his own day, and it's very important for us as well. Now, we just finished Zechariah. So the history of Israel at this during this point in redemptive history is fresh in our minds. The people of Israel had been previously exiled because of their sins. God had brought them back to the land. The temple had been rebuilt because of the faithful preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. Depending on how late the book was written, worship in the temple may have recommenced due to the teaching of Ezra. The walls of the city had even been rebuilt through the effective leadership of Nehemiah. And yet, with all of these external circumstances restored, true worship had not been restored. And so Malachi, in a very real sense, ends the Old Testament in a way that I think fits so well in one sense with how the Bible began. So let's do a little biblical theology tonight by way of introduction. Because you remember the selfishness we saw in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis 3 when our original parents, Adam and Eve, ate the fruit from the forbidden tree. In essence, they thought they would have more, they could know more by knowing, they could have more by knowing everything about how to make life work, even in paradise. That selfishness had taken root and it continued to progress throughout the Old Testament, and now it's in full blossom here in Malachi. So here in Malachi, 1,000 years after Moses, after God had worked with his people in countless special ways, still, with the exiles returned and the temple restored and walls rebuilt and worship resumed, selfishness still reigned. It's amazing that all these external circumstances would not change the hearts of the people. All that God had done in his work with these people, that exterior work alone of circumstances, would not change their hearts. The gates of the temple were no less delivered from the selfishness of man and the desire for autonomy than had been the Garden of Eden. Times were hard when Malachi was writing. Now, to some, as they watched bad people prosper and good people suffer, it seemed like God just didn't care anymore. But he did. That's why he gave this prophecy. And so in this prophecy, God takes up six disputes with his people. If you look at your chiastic structure on the back here, really that's a literary style. It's from the word, it's from the Greek letter chi, you know, it forms an X. And so you notice as it points to the center part, it kind of starts from the wide, broad, and it steps down. So we look at these disputes. The first dispute's in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. The second's from chapter 1, 6 to 2, 9. The third is from 2:10 to 16. The fourth is 2:14 through 3:5. The fifth one is 3:6 through 12. And the sixth one is chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 3. Now, the points on your outline tonight are not going to be precisely lining up with this chiastic structure because we're going to look at a couple of different things. But you'll notice the central focus here in the middle has to do with relationships. Relationships in the family, relationships with your neighbors. And so the central disputes here, as I mentioned, they're about how the people of Israel are treating each other. The second and the fifth disputes are how the people of Israel were dealing with their own lives. And the first and the last were about how they regarded God. So as we go through these tonight, I want us to see how it really matters how we worship God. So first of all, in the middle of the book, let's go right there. The worship of God involves how you treat others. Now, many people regard religion these days as a private matter, having to do with, you know, how they look at this or that, or how they feel about this or that, or the other thing. But never really showing itself beyond just this personal self, a peaceful composure or a quiet joy, just kind of all in yourself. But the biblical picture of true worship is much different than that. At the very core of the claims to worship God were questions raised about how they're treating one another. God told them that true worship of Him involved how they treated their families. And look at chapter 2, verse beginning in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. So here God disputed with his people for their unfaithfulness to him. And that was expressed in their unfaithfulness to one another. They had broken their covenant with God and with each other in the covenant of marriage. They were tearing down and tearing apart their own families. And they were doing that in two ways. Notice first by marrying those who did not worship the Lord. This is what he's talking about in chapter 2, verse 11. So young people, I hope you're listening. Judah had profaned the sanctuary. The sanctuary here is the people of Israel as a whole. They had profaned the sanctuary by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. We've seen throughout the whole Old Testament that God has worked to keep his people not racially pure, but religiously pure. And he knew that foreign wives and husbands would lead the Israelites astray. And that happened time and time again. In one sense, you could say that the whole exile that they had endured was because of this, because they felt prey to worshiping false gods. Now, having been brought back into the land, they were once again sinning against God in the way that their fathers had done before them. And this was one way they were breaking faith. The second way that they were mistreating their families was by wrongful divorce. They were divorcing simply for disliking their spouse. That's what this passage is talking about in verse 16. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Now we find allowances for divorce elsewhere in Scripture, but this condemns a particular kind of divorce, a divorce for the mere feeling of disaffection or a sort of mutual incompatibility. This is no-fault divorce that our culture so wrongly, destructively, and unwisely accepts. So God was telling His people here, and He's telling us that worship to Him includes faithful marriages to faithful spouses. He's telling us to marry believers who worship the Lord and then to stay married to them. They're not to live their own self-centered lives, marrying whomever they wished or divorcing whomever they wished. Rather, they're to honor their families. It doesn't matter how our culture or our state views marriage and divorce. He reminded them that at the center of this section in the chapter, verse 2:10, that He, God, was their Father and Creator. And that in choosing their spouse, they were partly choosing what God they would worship. And in choosing to remain faithful to their spouse, they were choosing to remain faithful to God. This is not just a word for Israelites. It's a word for Christians today. God's laws do not change. In the Bible, divorce is allowed for certain circumstances, but it's never required. Hosea shows us the power of love to overcome even the greatest wrongs. But it is allowed only in cases of adultery and perhaps desertion. But God is clear in Malachi and other places in Scripture that divorce is not allowed simply for incompatibility or disaffection. Or even as He puts it here in chapter 2, verse 16, for hatred. So my prayer is that we as a church will be a community where worship is cultivated, and that includes not merely our singing on Sunday, but really living every day for the Lord. In Romans 12:1, we're called to offer our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice, pleasing to God, which is our worship. So how often are we tempted to think of worship as something that goes on Sundays? In reality, what we're doing here is building a community by God's grace whose living and loving is to be marked by a special carefulness and have special tenacity in doing that. In many ways, the selfishness in forming and breaking families was really at the core of the idolatry here in the Old Testament. It's what brought down the Old Testament church time and time again. So we can't be too surprised if it has the same effect in Christian congregations today. According to Malachi, according to the Bible, worship includes the manner in which we form and keep families. But God told them true worship of Him included not just their families, but also their neighbors. And so we're still under this same heading of how we treat others. And look in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "You've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied Him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So God had a concern for justice among His people. The religion He revealed was not merely private. It had to do with the worshippers' families, but it also had to do with how they treated their neighbors. So God disputed with His people over matters of justice. In 2:17, you see, they had clearly concluded that because they didn't immediately see wrongs being addressed, well, that God didn't care. They said, "Where is the God of justice?" And then in 3:1, God gave this famous response that we would see quoted again by Mark introducing his gospel, and even by Jesus Himself. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So where is this God of justice? Even when they were saying that, the God of justice had His eternal plan to come. He would send His Son, Jesus, and who would live perfectly under the law and then die on the cross and be raised for all of His people. Enduring the wrath of God, revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of His people. God cared about justice more than those objectors could have ever imagined or known. When you look at 3:5, you see the kind of justice, the kind of living as to which God called His people as part of their worship of Him. There's that list there: no sorcery, no adultery, no lying, no cheating laborers of their wages, no oppression and injustice. God let them know that He cared about how they treated others, and they shouldn't try to worship God with lives marked by indifference to justice. Do you know what the difference is between indifference and justice and indifference itself? Not much. If your heart is cold to that topic and you're cold to something that God cares about, His character is revealed in His justice. He wanted His people to know in verse 17, He is a God of justice. He told His people they should fear and worship Him with all their lives. Do you ever accuse God, at least in your thoughts, of being indifferent to what goes on in the world? Perhaps because of some pain that you've seen or some pain that you've experienced yourself? How could God let this happen if He really cared about me or if He really cared about so-and-so? But we have to take a larger view and realize we're not the only one who feels that way. The question people were asking in Malachi's day was, if there's a God, why is He indifferent to our welfare? And probably that's a question that sometimes you and I have on our hearts. But just because we don't see God judging wrong now doesn't mean that He doesn't really care. You know, when we celebrate Advent every year, we celebrate it as we do because of a time when God needed not care, but He cared so deeply that He sent His own Son to take on human flesh, to live under the law, to die on the cross ultimately for the sins of people like you and me. Sins that He had not committed, but that we had committed, that God is justly wrathful against for. And yet in His persevering and amazing love, He decided to take those sins upon Himself and pay for them. And He calls us to repent and turn from those sins and turn to Him and to know that forgiveness that we have in Him. Christians must realize that the worship of God involves how we treat others. Adultery is sin against the marriage partners and the person you have or either will have. Perjury is a sin against the person you lie about and the person you lie to. Defrauding laborers of their legal wages isn't just a legal matter, it's a spiritual matter. Oppressing the vulnerable, committing injustice against those who have no power to protect themselves, all of the things the Lord mentions here in chapter 3, verse 5, they're sins. And so people who come to church and sing hymns with certainty of the truth of the hymn they're singing, and even maybe with joy in their singing, well, they're fooling themselves if they think that by doing that they're worshiping God when they participate in things like this. And that's the point here. Doesn't matter how sincere you are. Sincerity alone is not the point. John said, if anyone says he loves God but hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So our horizontal relationships with each other testify either to or against our vertical relationships with God. Truly loving God must show itself in the way we regard and care for one another. If we're self-righteous, then we cannot be a church together. All of us are sinners. We can only survive as a congregation and thrive when we take ownership of that fact. And in humility, when we have admitted our own sin before God, then and only then do we approach each other in humility and brokenness, but never in arrogance and self-righteousness. This is the kind of worship that is acceptable to God. So worship necessarily involves how we treat our families. It necessarily involves how we treat our neighbors and those around us. This is part of worship. Another matter Malachi addresses is how you treat yourself. Point two on your outline. The worship of God involves how you treat yourself. This is the core of the second and the fifth disputes that God raises with His people. Here again, we might think that being certain of our own sincerity would insulate us from criticism. But that's not so. God cares not only about what we do, but how we do it. So in Malachi's day, the temple worship had been restarted. People were bringing their sacrifices to the temple. They were bringing their tithe as well. And yet all was not right. God says He wanted their best. Not just anything, not just what they were done with, not just what they could spare. He wanted their best. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, O priest, who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to the setting by name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or lame, or sick, and this you bring as an offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And then he goes after the priest. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart and give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I rebuke your offering and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was of one in peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He turned from many iniquity. And he continues on with his talk of Levi. Friends, I know that the idea of some worship being correct and others being incorrect may seem strange to us today, but God does show great concern in his word about how he is approached. And it's in no way sufficient that a person just comes sincere when they come to worship. It's necessary. It's just not sufficient. Because people can be sincerely wrong. You can find that you have sincerely misunderstood this God whom you're worshiping. What's more, people can sincerely want to approach God only as an afterthought, or as a convenience, or as someone who's way down on the list of priorities in their life. All this regardless of how insistent people are about their sincerity to worship God. In fact, it was God's design in the time of the Old Testament that literally a whole tribe of people, the Levites, will be taught how to worship God correctly. And they would in turn teach the people how to worship. That was their work, to lead the people in bringing sacrifices correctly in a way that would bring honor and glory to God. That would be the ends for which those sacrifices were initially set up. That's why here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, the Lord specifically admonished the priest, because that was their responsibility. The priests in 2:7 were even called the messengers of the Lord of hosts. And the people in Jerusalem in Malachi's day, they may have been questioning whether or not God really loved them. But the Lord aggressively responds here through Malachi. He's saying to them, the real question wasn't God's love for Israel, but Israel's love for God. Look at the way the people were treating him. It was the priest's responsibility to teach them how to worship him correctly. And there they were accepting these blemished offerings. Even if the people had brought them in sincere ignorance, the priest should have taught them the truth and corrected them. Instead, the priests were complicit in the sin. They knew what they were doing. And that's why in chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, that's what that's all about. God, who would have his name great among the nations, says in 1:11, in the middle of rebuking his own people, he says, look, the nations, my name will be great among the nations. But here among my own people, I'm being treated cheaply and contemptuously. He promises here that even the nations would one day be obedient in ways that his own people weren't currently being obedient. Notice verse 13, they were even sighing, as it were. You know, the word talks about snorting and, you know. Well, they were bringing their sacrifices, and they weren't even the best of their flock. And they thought, who's going to see? Who's going to care? Bringing sacrifices that were expressly forbidden in Leviticus 22. They've been taught that. Now, it's never really our prerogative to ask God why. That's not our business to ask why. So let's reverently ask for understanding, why was it so important that these sacrifices be unblemished? What's going on here? Well, in part, it was surely the matter of giving evidence of the priorities in one's life, showing God that you loved Him most by bringing Him what you had that was the best. We can understand that. But it was also teaching the people that which was to be sacrificed in their place for their sin should be as symbolically without sin and without flaw as possible. As nearly as the sacrifices could be to an unblemished offering, they would point forward to the Lord Jesus. And the nearer they were to that kind of offering, well, that would teach the people that the sacrifice for their sins was to come in Christ, the truly unblemished, perfect Lamb of God. God is to be worshipped according to how He has revealed Himself. And so, God's people then and now are to give God what He asks of us. And that's our best. You can't truly worship God and have yourself on the throne of your heart. Worshipping God includes taking God as your Heavenly Father, and also as your earthly master. And then giving your father and your master your best, because that's certainly the best is certainly what he deserves. He deserves our all. So chapter 3, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions, you're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." So here the Lord is disputing with his people about how they were worshiping him. Not only are they not giving him their best, they're not giving him their all. And they should repent of that and change their ways. He says, "Return to me and I'll return to you," just as he said in Zechariah and throughout the whole Bible, really. The specific sin the Lord was calling his people to here in this instance was the failure to tithe. And the problem wasn't just with the priests, it was with the whole nation. The tithe was meant to teach them to worship God with their whole lives. So bottom line is that tithe is representative. It just says we're not to select certain portions of our lives and then subcontract out to God, you know, and kind of let him manage some of those things for a while. But we are the overall contractor, and we'll see how he does with those things that we give him. Then we might turn over a few more things to him. God isn't like that. He's Lord of all. Finally, point 3 on your outline, worship of God involves how you treat God. We see that in the beginning and the end of the book. Today, many in our culture have vague notions about God. And what Malachi would tell us about those who have a slight regard for God, he would tell us, you cannot really worship God if you so misunderstand him, if you so discount and disregard the true God. A person may have a great emotional weekend somewhere. They may launch out on a voyage of self-discovery. They may get in touch with their inner selves. But they will not be in touch with the God who made them without understanding who he has revealed himself to be in his word. That's really how the book of Malachi begins. Part of worshiping God is understanding the truth about God. Chapter 1, verse 2. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so God, I think I messed the reference up there. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called a wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. So there it is. Verse 5. He was great and sovereign, he says, even beyond the borders of Israel. He was no mere village god or tribal spirit. Israel was his by choice, and Edom had been rejected by him, even hated. So this first dispute God brings up with the people, he wants to make sure that they understand him, that he alone is sovereign over his people and beyond. Of course, there are the famous verses here that are quoted in Romans 9, where he's considering God's mysterious ways with Israel. In both the Old and the New Testament, the point is presented with great clarity that God is sovereign over Israel, over Edom, and beyond. So you can't be indifferent to what God is like and at the same time honestly hope to worship him. You have to have some understanding of who he is. If you do have indifference to what God is like, you'll be worshiping some self-constructed, homemade deity. Basically a god of your own mind. How many churches today are full of people doing just that? A god of their own making that they came up with. Not the real thing. I don't like a god like that. I want this kind of god, so I'm going to worship this kind of god. What we're learning immediately in the beginning of this prophecy is God loves his people. And that he is absolutely sovereign. So if he was about to bless them, or he's just going to remain faithful to them as he always does, it would not be because of their faithfulness, but it would be because of who he is and what he's like. And he wants us to know the truth about his universal greatness and enduring love for his people. He wants to be known and acknowledged how he has been revealed to us. Speaking the truth about God, then, is part of our worship. A Christian, a true believer, should want to know the truth about God. You've probably heard this little story. A pastor was sitting on an airplane, and he was working on a sermon for the next Sunday. And a man was sitting next to him. And he noticed that he was really laboring on something. Well, finally, he couldn't take it anymore. And he said, what are you working on? And the pastor said, well, I'm a minister. And I'm working on my sermon for this coming Sunday. And the man said, oh, that's nice. But I don't like to get caught up in religion. You know, all the complexities and the ins and outs of it. I like to keep things simple. He said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I follow the golden rule. That's my religion. So the pastor said, oh, I see. So what do you do? The man said, well, I'm an astronomer. I'm a professor at the university. And the pastor said, ah, yes, astronomy, I see. Well, I don't like to get caught up in all the ins and outs of complexities of astronomy. Twinkle, twinkle, little star. That's my astronomy. Now, that amuses us because, you know, astronomy is remarkably complex, and therefore it's to be known. But God is no less than to be known. God has revealed the truth about himself to us, and he's real. Knowing and understanding this truth is part of our worship of him. And we're not only supposed to understand God, but as we come to understand him, we will fear him. And that's where we find the last of these disputes between God and the people. Here's where I was trying to read before. Your words have been very hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said this, and it is in vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of the host of walking as mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they are put to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and the book of remembrance was written before them of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasure possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not. an oxen when all is arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. And so in this final dispute, God really rebukes their harsh words against him. And we see that some of the people in verse 16, well, they respond to God as they should fear him. They do fear him. Throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we're instructed to fear the Lord. And the fear means having really ultimate regard to him, you know, to keep our allegiance ultimately to him. Because the day is coming when the Lord will divide people based on the fact, as he says in chapter 4, verse 2, whether or not they revere the Lord. And of course, that ultimately means those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who revere the Lord. So true reverence is part of our worship. And it manifests in our lives in many ways. It certainly manifests by a fact of our repenting of our sin. It also manifests by the fact that some of those fears that grip people who aren't believers are short-circuited. You know, things like fearing bad news, fear of someone else, even fear of death. If we're Christians, we fear God. He is our Father, our Lord and Master. And so we worship him with reverent fear, not with disrespect, not with distrust, not with arrogance. God will always speak truth because he is truth. And so being sinners, we fear him. We keep our eyes fixed on him and on his promises. So that brings us to the end of the book. Worship involves not only understanding him and fearing him, but also it involves hoping in God. If you look at the very last few verses there in chapter 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. So that's an amazing way to end the Old Testament. In this concluding word, the Lord instructs his people to look back and to look forward. He tells them to look back to the law of Moses, and he instructs them to look forward as he tells them that he will be coming. And before that, he will send Elijah. And so here at the end of the Old Testament, through his last prophet, before John the Baptist, God reminds his people of his law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. The same two that you see on the Mount of Transfiguration that are attesting to the Lord Jesus. They're all pointing to him. Elijah, as prophesied here, did come. Jesus said that this very prophecy was fulfilled in John the Baptist. And of course, John the Baptist was to preach repentance and preparing the way for Christ's coming. So it's a striking way that the Old Testament began with God and creation, but it ends with this last inspired word of prophecy in the Hebrew. Literally, the last word is curse or destruction. So is it any surprise that the first inspired prophecy after that recounted in Matthew 3:2, where John the Baptist comes, and after 3 centuries of silence, he is preaching repentance. The Lord, through Malachi, was calling his people to repent of their indifference to him, and to live out God's commands, and so put their trust in him and live accordingly, to lean forward into those promises. And that's how we're to worship God, really. By living like we believe him, by trusting him through Christ, sincerely in worship, this is God, worshiping this God this way. That's the sincerity we need. And so as we close tonight, the question of Malachi is, will we turn to God? That's the question of Malachi, and really it's the question of the whole Bible. Father, thank you tonight for this portion of your word, even as we've had this really broad overview. We ask that you'll prepare our hearts as we study it in the days to come, and give us insight and wisdom as we look at each passage. And we thank you for it, in Jesus' name. Amen.